Please open to 1 John chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we ask you that the teacher this morning would be the Holy Spirit. Only he has the ability to search out our thoughts and our hearts and bring to mind the things that are absolutely essential to each one of our lives. So as we study your word, we depend on the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We pray that he will do this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John, when John wrote this letter, was near probably the end of the first century, and certain things had started creeping in the church. One of them was doctrines, false doctrines about the Lord Jesus Christ. John says in his book, for example, if anyone says that Christ has not come in the flesh, this person is not of God. Different beliefs are coming into the church about the nature of Christ. So there was a need for keeping our doctrine correct. John wanted to have the people understand who Christ was, where he came from, how he lived, and what he accomplished. The other thing that was on John's mind was living according to the truth we had. Apparently, things were beginning to break down. Some of these doctrines were breaking down, thinking that about living for Christ and the purpose of redemption. And John has a lot on his mind. But in this portion where he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, John is aiming at a particular thing that is of great importance to us. You know, when you've been raised in a Christian church, one of the words you hear all of the time is worldly. Don't be worldly. That's one of the things our kids hear from little on. Or you might hear a phrase, don't live for the world. And maybe we also hear the phrase, don't be conformed to the world. And these are things we all hear and the kids hear, and maybe they're confused by it. And sometimes it's a lack of teaching. Sometimes it's just more in need of repetition, definition, helping people to understand what these terms mean. And so John is dealing with it this morning. I'm dealing with this morning, and John has this on his mind. And I think it's important to see what John is doing, because we need discernment. We have to have some discernment about the choices we make. And if we understand what the enemy is seeking to do. And one of the things that's been on our heart for a while, you know, we started some new classes, and some things that have been on our heart for a while are to address these, what the world is and how to live for Christ and how to address certain issues. And by the way, I might mention too, because a few eyes are looking over in this direction, this sermon isn't given because Stephen Weber is here this morning. and we're glad that he's here. And there's something on our hearts for a while, and we're seeking to address it. And I feel that it's important. So, what is the world? What does it mean? Don't be worldly. Don't live for the world. Don't be conformed to the world. How do we judge issues? Sometimes you hear this issue judge is that, well, if I'm not addicted to something, whether it be drinking or gambling or anything else, if I'm not addicted, then it's okay. We might hear the fact that if I don't hurt anyone, something is okay. We might hear a lot of ways of addressing these issues. So I'd like to look into it a little bit this morning and do some thinking about it. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 12, 13, and 14. Very briefly. I'd like to do this very briefly to see what John is talking about as he talks about three kinds of people here. He says in verse 12, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then he says, I write to you fathers because you've known him who was from the beginning. And I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. Then he says again, I write to you little children because you've known the Father. And then he brings in the fathers again. I write to you fathers because you've known him who was from the beginning. And I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Now, the first thing is this phrase twice is used, little children. I write to you, little children, verse 12. And I write to you, little children, verse 13. Actually, there are two different words. Some people think there are three kinds of people here. Some people think two. The reason I say that is because the first word is in verse 12 is used by John seven times in the letter. And it's obvious as John uses this first term, little children, he's not just talking about those who are newly born again or who are immature in the faith and need to grow. He's talking about all of God's children. He said it in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. And in John, the Lord said this also in John 13:33, my little children. It isn't necessary that he thought they were just immature and little babies in Christ, but it's an endearing term, my children. And then the other word used in verse 13, I write to you, little children, is a word that has to do with being small, a child, someone who's under instruction. I understand. There's a word that is used sometimes for teaching little children called pedagogy, preparing your lesson. This is kind of the same word from Greek. It has the idea of someone who is small, immature, something underdeveloped. but it's also an affectionate address. So John appears to be talking, at least I think, to three kinds of people here. Seems to be talking to, have in mind, newer people, immature people, newly born again people. He's talking to the fathers who have known the Lord and have great experience, and he's talking to young men. It's interesting how this is kind of sorted out. Titus talks about young men, and First and Second Timothy talks about young men, uses the phrase quite a bit. Let's look at this just as a form of introduction this morning. All born-again people are considered God's little children. But John is a reference here to something else, and I think John is talking about people who are little, not just in age, but in experience concerning the Christian life. So he says, what does he say? Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and then verse 13, because you have known the Father. One thing for sure about people who need to grow, who are newly saved, who are not really experiencing the Christian life, they have much encouragement because, first of all, they know their sins are forgiven and they have a relationship with the Father. So when John chooses this word, he's not trying to imply that something is lacking in their lives or their experience. Their sins are forgiven, they know the Father, but they certainly need to grow. They need to grow and develop. They need to experience particular things. We teach our children, as we teach them, we're hoping to teach them so they can be guided by certain principles, guided. We know they need to grow. They're part of the family. We would never doubt that. This, my son, he's a chip off the old block, and he's my kid. He's in the family. I'm his father. It's a relationship. So as John talks about this, the first one here, little children, he's talking about people who lack experience, maybe lack maturity, but they're greatly encouraged because their sins are forgiven and they have a relationship with the Father to know him. So they can honestly go forward and say, I know my sins are forgiven. It's not an issue of salvation now. And I know that I know the Father, and the Father lives in me, and I'm in the Father. So on that basis, people go forth with great confidence that because my sins are forgiven and I have a relationship with the Father, He will guide me and He will bring me along and He will mature me and He will help me to achieve what His will is. So that's where the second word comes in, as is a child who needs to be encouraged, a child who needs to be guided. This is what God will do. He will guide us and help us. So He talks here about little children. And we're talking about the people who are encouraged to go on in the world and move on to the next step. So their sins are forgiven, and they know the Father, and they should be able to live in great confidence. The next one is young men, our young men here. And it says this about the young man. young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And then in verse 14, I write to you, Father, because you know from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Here are people who've done some growing. The idea here is verse 13, overcome the wicked one. And verse 14, you are strong because the word abides in you, has the idea of some kind of victory after conflict. In other words, there's a stage where people have tested the Christian life, done some growth, won some victories. So these are the second stage here. And he talks about abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. There have been some conflicts, some temptations, some problems, perhaps even some failures. And in these failures, the young person learns what God is doing in their lives. And the young person learns how to handle certain difficulties. The young person learns how to trust God. But here are people who have some experience. Right? Now, the evil one, over in verse that is mentioned in verse 14, is a person. It's a word in the Greek that deals with having a conflict and somebody wants to drag you down. The idea is somebody wants to defeat you. Somebody wants to take something and knock you down. All right? So the evil one wants to drag you away. Take you away from Christ. do some things in your life that make you dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the young people here are people who are strong. They know something about the Word of God. They know something about the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's still a need in their lives also for growth. And we'll take a look at that. For example, there are many verses that Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, said to Timothy, an experienced man, flee also youthful lusts. Now, why would you be saying this to a guy who has traveled with you? And a man who has had some experience and a man you've trusted. Apparently, at this stage in Timothy's life, being younger, even though he's tasted victories, there's some temptations. There's some attitudes. There are some things that need to be taken care of. Now, so he says here, you're strong. They have some spiritual confidence in God. They were eager to live for Christ. And they were people who have experienced some victory, as I've mentioned. The Word of God abides in them. And they need, very clearly, learn how to face more conflicts in the world. Some commentaries actually connect verse 14 with verse 15. When he ends verse 14, he says to the young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one, some think that his first address in verse 15 is directly to them. Young men, do not love the world or the things in the world. It's very possible. And, of course, it involves all three of the people, the younger ones who need to grow, the inexperienced ones, young men, and then the fathers. And by the fathers, I might mention very quickly, he says, because you have known him, verse 13, who is from the beginning. And then in verse 14, because you've known him who is from the beginning. These are people of experience. Everything he's talking about here is experience. The little children are inexperienced, and they're going to, so he chooses where they're going to have to be taught, and they're going to have to put themselves under discipline, and they're going to have to learn some things. the young men have won some battles. It's a time for warfare. It's a time of energy. They've won some battles. And then against the enemy who is trying to subvert them, perhaps destroy their lives, drag them down, do things to hurt them. And then the fathers who have known him was from the beginning is gained by experience, well-rounded, mature knowledge of the word. When we run into older Christians, and unfortunately I'm that now, say, when you run into, so when I say this, I'm obviously, you'll be looking at me and saying this too. Say, when you run into older Christians, you expect a certain balance, a certain maturity. You don't expect a lot of chasing rabbits, getting off on old extremes here or an extreme there. You expect something more well-rounded, more mature, more experienced. People who have seen things, people who understand things. They know how Christ has worked. They have fought, they have won, they have failed, they have grown. They have developed. And you expect a certain attitude of heart, maybe even the compassion toward younger ones. So when you talk about the fathers, they have known him from the beginning. All three groups that I mentioned here know the Father. All of them, three groups, their sins are forgiven, and all of them have absolute confidence that God can work in their lives. So on the basis of this, John is going to say the next thing is do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, how do you define the world? And it's interesting to read Greek definitions. I've got another sheet at home, definitions that I've copied from commentaries and other books for maybe a period of 25 or 30 years. The definitions are all very interesting. And it seems to boil down to this. It's the sum total of the way people think and live apart from God. It is more than just having things. It is more than just doing things. It is more than just enjoying things. It is living in a way that you're alienated from God. Thinking and living in a way where God does not influence your life. It is society developed, organized on the wrong principles. Perhaps organized on the basis of base desires, false values, egotism. Society that is not just trying to make a good living or get ahead, but a whole way of life where your values have become false. A whole distortion of the way you look at things, whether it's your life, your relationships, money, your career, whatever else it is. It certainly can't mean having automobiles. Can't mean having a home. It can't mean going to college. It can't mean having a career. It can't mean making money. Because those are things we do. A young person has to work normally 40 hours a week. And if they can make $80,000 honestly rather than $30,000, good for them. You want to make that kind of money. So the idea of the world is this sort of thinking. My values are the values which have not brought God into them. And I see things apart from God. I do not accept God's standards, and I'm not even interested in bringing him into these things. There's a way of life that is organized. So John is thinking about this. Ephesians 6:12 said, a struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of darkness in this world. Scriptures bring out that Satan is the head of this principality, power of the earth, this organized scale, this organized system that is trying to dominate the minds of men and women. So when we talk about the world, we're not talking about, for example, not liking creation. Certainly, Psalm tells us about the creation shows the power of God, and it gives us awe, and it gives us a sense of his majesty, gives us a sense of his design, his intelligence. And we all love the outdoors. And Scripture encourages us to love it. Look at David's Psalms, how much he loved the outdoors, and how many times he referred to things from nature. So he's not necessarily talking about that. And he's certainly not talking about the world in the sense of people. Because God sent his son in the world to die for people. This world, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So he's not talking about people. Christ died, and we need to be saved, and he sent his son, he loves all, and he sent his son into the world to save. And we're supposed to share the gospel with people of the world. So it's not just a material world, and certainly it's not just hostility toward people. There are other value systems that tells us, John in chapter 5, 4, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John has something in mind. Overcoming. Overcoming something that is makes us susceptible. Something that is deceptive. Something that can destroy. Something that can work in our life so we do not accomplish God's will. Now here are some definitions I wrote down. All right, and a few I wrote down so that you might get a better view of this. It says it's not made up of so many outward objects that can be specified. In other words, the kind of car I have, the kind of house I have, that I like a home theater and whatever else I like to fish and play golf. It is the influences coming from men and things around me that draw me away from God. It's subtle. It's very subtle. I learned in Columbia that you can be very poor and have nothing. Live in a shanty town and have the hope for nothing. And know you will never have anything, and you can be very worldly. You can be very worldly. Because it's more than material things. And those shanty towns, for example, as we call them, squatters community. People never leave their little shack alone because people rob from each other. Even though they have nothing, they still rob from each other. So when they came to our meetings, they had to leave a child home. Everybody's got a fierce dog. You go in there for Bible studies and these little dirt streets and they're narrow and the dogs are always snarling at you while you're walking up these muddy roads. Eh? Everybody's got a fierce dog. So my point I'm making is that it's more to do with material things. It's some kind of influence that the world gives. You can be very, very poor and have nothing and will never have anything and be very worldly. Here's another. An evil system organized under the dominion of Satan, not of God. A way of thinking, a way of living, a way of judging. Here's one I like. I don't even know who this man is anymore. It was in a set of notes I had from 1982. And I'd like to know where I got this from. This man's name is Liddon, L-I-D-D-O-N. I thought this was the greatest. Let me read this to you. To fight against the view of life which ignores God. Against the complex of system of attractive moral evil and intelligent falsehood, which is marshaled and organized by the great enemy of God, which permeates, inspires non-Christian society. I really like that one. And I won't read it again, but I really like that one. It is a view of life which ignores God, a complex system, attractive evil moral, right? An intellectual falsehood, marshaled and organized by the enemy, which permeates and inspires non-Christian. Well, I read it anyway in a second. So there's your definition of world. All right. So our duty, John 1, in chapter 1, verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in light, and there's no cause for stumbling. He also mentions that verse 4, Anyone who says, I know him, and does not keep his word, is not telling the truth, he is a liar. And verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. How did he walk? Through the Father's will. We look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see he was disinterested in many things. He was not distracted by many things. To do the Father's will. So, as we talk about the world, let's look at it. Now he says, do not love the world. Those of you who know something about Greek or have studied know there are different words. And this is the same word used in John 3:15. For God so loved the world. Do not love the world. It's a word for sacrifice, right? It's a word, a love called out of the heart. God loved the world out of his heart. Love was called, and the object was the world. And the world was precious enough to him to send his son. So when John says, do not love the world, he is saying, don't let the objects and ideology of the world become so precious to you that you will give your life for them, that you'll lay down your life for them, using the same word. So when our Lord, the Father, it's a word of fondness and affection, and a word that really demonstrates how God cares for us. So to love the world means I give my affection to it. Here's another example. 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul talks about standing alone. And he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present evil world. With Demas, who loved the world, it would really mean, because of the word chosen, Demas found the world so precious and so important that he would abandon me. So when he says he loved the present evil world, Demas was making a decision. Do I want to do this anymore? Do I want to follow this? Or do I want to give in to this for fear of losing my life and be identified? So Demas, having loved this world and has abandoned me, in other words, simply said, Demas found it precious, really precious. Precious enough to leave Paul. I don't know the extent of this. There's not enough there for us to understand the extent of what Demas did. But the way Paul explains it, Demas obviously didn't want to stand with Paul. He obviously didn't want to stand in this situation of persecution. And Paul looked at it and said, he really has placed his affection and his love upon this present world. In verse 14, where he talked about young men, one of the things he's saying is that they've won some victories. They've taken the word and they've been in some conflict. The world will compete for youth, its energy, and its ideas, and it will choke out the word. So young people, at a certain stage of growth, at a certain stage of understanding, who've won some battles, who know how to live by faith, are still susceptible to the fact that the enemy might struggle with them. When you're young, it's time for a cause. Back in the 60s, when the hippie movement was taking place, I'm sure you're aware that the world was on fire with causes. The hippie movement. And hundreds of young people were going out with the Peace Corps. And hundreds of young people were going out with missions. The world was alive with activity. It was really quite an exciting time. Everybody wanted to save the world in one way or the other. See? Everybody was marching out. And young people responding. And moving out. It's a time. It's a great time of giving yourself to causes. It's also one time that can be wasted that does not promote God's glory. Young people and people can give themselves to cause and find out later on that wasn't really worth it. My friend Frank Okenauer worked at the University of Florida in Gainesville. That's why I learned to be a Gators fan outside of Wisconsin, because he spent some time in Gainesville. And he worked there where the Gators are, and he had a hippie movement. They had a big house that he rented, a big old dump called the Household of Faith. And hippies were coming in this house and being saved And there were Bible studies going on all day and night. He had a big coffee pot and it was going on 24 hours a day. And it was an exciting movement, an exciting time. Frank tried to keep track of what was going on. Then over the years, he watched what happened. And I saw him not too many years ago. We're getting older, of course. And I saw him a bit. Frank, tell me about it. He said, most of them washed out. Really? Most of them washed out. Most of them washed out. Really? And he started naming names. And he started telling me things. It was an exciting time. And maybe some of them gave their life to the cause of Christ. And I don't know, got caught up in other things. Many of them went to cults. Many of them went to extremes. And he went over this. It was interesting to read. And he said, I, of course, can't tell you how successful it was, but as I look at this now, on the surface, we did an awful lot of work for the few who really followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, really interesting. But it was a time of great cause. All right, so he says, not to love the world. Right? And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me paraphrase it. He's saying, the love of the Father as a ruling principle of life is not in you. Not that the Father doesn't love him. The love of the Father as a ruling principle that guides you is not in you. The love of the Father in wanting to seek His will and obey Him and understand Him is not working in you. So this is what John has. So do not see the world so precious, the thoughts and the morals and the ideas of the world, that you give yourself to it as a precious thing and a loss. And do not love the world in this sense. All right, verse 16. So, do not love the world. For all that is in the world, it means three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Three specific things. Now, he uses the word lust. That's almost always used as evil. But I always throw this into a message. Because the context often decides. When the Lord says, I desire to have the Passover with you, is used in the same word. And obviously, it's not an evil word. It's a strong passion. I have a strong emotion and passion, craving, to have the Passover with you gentlemen in this room. But generally is used in a negative. So it's a word that is defined by its context. So here it's cravings and passions, put in the context of whether it's good or evil. So it says, the lust of the flesh, all right? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now the flesh here is not just the body. When we, young people, we use the word world, we use the word flesh. Don't be fleshly. Well, this is the body. The body is made out of flesh. We're talking about letting our life be ruled by the passions of the body. The emotions, the needs of the body. So, John is talking, do not love, right? And then, for the love of the world, the lust of the flesh. And John is talking very clearly about the lust of the flesh. Sins of the flesh, what are they? Now, of course, almost immediately you say, well, it's sexual things. It can be wanting to fulfill myself outside of the marriage bonds in a strong way, and that part of it. Of course. But it can be worldly ambitions. Young people living for worldly ambitions and put aside biblical truth until it's pretty hard to live for the Lord. It can be selfish aims. When Paul told Timothy, flee also youthful lust, he must have been talking about more than just Timothy having an affair and some of the assemblies he was traveling among. He must have been thinking about other things of wanting to have first place. And wanting to dominate and wanting to have the glory and wanting to fulfill himself and wanting to live for self. So John says then here, the lust of the flesh, the desires to judge everything from a purely worldly standard and to pursue that and not bring Jesus Christ into it. A life dominated by the senses, regardless of spiritual values. Now that I'm joking about being old these days, but now that I'm trying to decide how to wind my years down in service to the Lord without you driving me away, and thinking how I can do this nicely rather than being booted out on the street, because I'm thinking of the joy of being young. I'm thinking what it was like to be young. I'm thinking of all the things that worked in me when I was young, the desires. You see, I believe now, had I not become a Christian, that I might have got caught up with one of these other causes. Because a strong desire to do something for my world, a strong desire to be involved. And I might have gone off and done some other things. And I might have gone off and, who knows, wasted my life. So, the other thing I think about is when I was a missionary. Dick Yerle and I and others talk about this, other workers and other missionaries, about the things we did when we were younger, and we scratch our how we do that. See? Now, we know it was by the Holy Spirit, but still, how we do that? How did I go to the jungle and get out there and hardly eat and get sick with dysentery, go back and be healed, and go back and do it again? Now when I have a little tummy ache, I want to be home with my bottle of Pepto-Bismol, and I don't want to be very far from anything. Youth has a lot of passion. So John says the lust of the flesh, and the flesh has a lot of passion to please itself. And of course, these sort of lust of the flesh demand now. I cannot wait now. And it becomes a problem. Then he talks here about the lust of the eyes. The tendency to be captured by outward show. Boy, when I grow up, I'm going to have a house like that. Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Hey. Everybody says things like that, but to be captured by outward show. Spirit which sees nothing without wishing to acquire it. I must have that. If others can have it, I must have it. And so one puts their total energy in, not that you can't, but to do it away from God. People who are wealthy have an incredible ability to give. And many people who are wealthy give. It is one of the positions and the blessings that God gives you to share. It's a wonderful thing. And obviously people who don't have that need people to share. But the point is, it's a great gift to be able to have extra and the luxury of sharing and being pleased with a lifestyle that doesn't have to be just totally for the world. Talking about the lust of the eyes, putting values on material things. Genesis 3:6 talks about Eve and her sin. And she said, she looked and I desired it. I looked and I desired it. When she looked and when she desired it, something came in her heart. The enemy that had said, hath God said? She desired it, she looked at it. The consequences were later. Another story is Joshua 7:21, Achan. You're told when you would capture that city, you're to take nothing. You're to take nothing of their wealth. You're to take nothing of their idols. You're to take none of these things. Well, Achan took them home. And he buried him in the bottom of the tent. This guy wasn't even thinking. And Achan said in 7:21, I saw and I desired and I took them home. But the reason he wasn't thinking is quite obvious. They're going to move. He's going to have to sneak that out every time, stick it in a saddlebag, make sure it doesn't rattle, clink, 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 see, that nobody sees it. He would have to have lived a lifestyle hidden. Deception. So he said, I saw it. I don't mean to make play that word, but from what Achan said, Achan was aching to get his hands on his babies and to have them. He was judged. I thought that was cute. And then second Samuel chapter 11. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reb. But David remained in Jerusalem. Listen, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked in the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, the first problem David had is a statement that we miss. It says this, at the time when kings go forth to battle. What does that mean? David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. Spring came. The weather's nice. It's time to go out and kill. Time to go out and battle. Time come. David was supposed to be at the head of his troops. David was supposed to be honoring his position. I don't know why he stayed home. I have administrative work to do. A lot of administrative work, you know, the bigger you get, the more, I don't know. Maybe he felt he needed a break. But one of the keys here is that at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent others to do it, but he reigned in Jerusalem. And by not doing the thing he knew he should do, and then he was walking on the roof, and he looked down and saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold, the lust of the eyes. What it proved in Achan's case, and what it proved in David's case, of course, is that something was wrong in the heart at the time. The lust of the eyes. How easy, the desires, the satisfaction. Of course, it never means we can't see beauty and appreciate beauty. It has nothing to do with that at all. But it is discerning. Job said later on in the book, when he's fighting with his men, his friends, who continually harass him, continually pick away at him, you had to do something wrong. Job says, man, my goodness, I even made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't lust on young girls. Say, he snapped back at him. I even made a covenant with my eyes I wouldn't do that. I know I'm not I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect, but you show me. I even went so far as to make sure when I looked, my heart was right, my attitude was right. That's a good example. So Job talks about that. And the last one here that John talks about is the pride of life. This comes from a Greek word meaning braggart. Pretentiousness. It can also mean a braggart in the sense of somebody overselling something. What I mean is somebody's got his cart and horses going around, and he goes to little towns, and he's got all of his little elixir. And he gets up and he says, just to grow hair on your head, take care of toothache, cure your liver, and take care of your athlete's foot. $2. And it's nothing but booze watered down, see. It has that kind of an idea. It has that kind of an idea. So, in the pride of life, making himself out bigger than he is, the Greek means. Making this thing out bigger than it really is. Thinking that it will, that I or that thing will satisfy me. The love of ostentatiousness, display, the love of big things. So this comes in Romans 1:30 talks about using the word, same word, boasters, see, or vainglory. And 2 Timothy 3:2 talks about boasters, empty display. And James 4:16 talks about the same thing, the boaster, the braggart. Don't boast about tomorrow. Don't brag about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, see. So it is something where there's a sense of confidence. James is saying, don't brag about tomorrow. You don't know what's going to be. What they're bragging about is, James says, you're going to go here or there. And they're going to go invest their money. They're going to build a new shopping mall. They're going to be over there. See, don't brag about it. Don't boast in it. This is a problem. So the pride of life can be used for a quack doctor, boastful person. And those who boast about tomorrow. Here's what William Barclay said. And Barclay said, if my reputation, my public image matters more to me than the glory of God or well-being of my followers, the pretentiousness of life has become an object of my idol worship. Let me read the beginning. If my reputation, my public place matters more to me than the glory of God or well-being of my followers, the pretentiousness of life has become an object of my idol worship. So this is a more subtle thing. It is more subtle the way with the pride of life. We may want every status symbol that becomes important to us to identify my identity. Who am I? See, the status symbols to define my identity. Doing those things where people say, well, he, she is a success. Look what they've done. And identify me with that way. Here's a quote I had in one of my notes. It's in quotation marks, and I don't know who. I didn't write down the author of it. If you're here, we'll acknowledge this. The pride of life is when I define myself to others in terms of my reputation in the church, my degrees, my annual income, the size of my library, I like that, my expensive car or house. And if in doing this, I misrepresent the truth, and my boastings show myself to be the only, be a pompous fool and not honor God. In other words, honoring God. Recognize what God does. Then I have deceived no one. Then I have succumbed to the pride of life. So these three things become issues that John wants all of these people to deal with that are found in these verses 12, 13, and 14. But I think particularly the young men, the young people who have energy, ideas, passions, dedication. And there's no doubt about it. When we get older, we just don't feel the same way. Do not love the world as an object that is precious. Demas is love of the world, present world, and is forsaken. Because if you love the world this way, then the love of the Father is not your primary goal. And then he lays out these sins, flesh, eyes, and the pride of life. Father, thank you for your word. We can see that John, as he's writing to Christians and encouraging Christians, is laying out what he feels are dangers. When we read these verses, we cannot just say they pertain to the world. They're written to us. And they're exhortations and warnings to us. How easy it is to find something so precious we will waste our life on it, other than your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To everything we desire, get, and want at whatever cost. Everything we see and that's pleasant to us, needing to have without understanding the consequences. Or like David, who should have been doing something else, and looked and saw, desired and sinned. Now, Father, help us to understand that this world is all of these things that would values and ideas that would take us away from you and cause us to dissipate and misuse the potential you have for us. Thank you for your word in Jesus' name.